Well, good morning, South Fork. It's good to see all of you. And we're actually having a little bit of a change of events this morning. So we're going to take the communion after I speak, and then TJ is going to give a prayer for the contribution, and then he'll give his half of the sermon. There goes my communion on the ground. We're so glad that everyone is here this morning. If you're watching online, we are glad to see you. And I also want to give a special shout out to my mom and dad watching from Birmingham. I wouldn't be here without you, so I want to publicly honor you. And for everyone else watching at home, we're so glad you're tuning in. So, this morning, as said, we are going to be going through Philippians chapter 1. Now, we don't have the time to go through every verse like I'm sure we would love to. That would probably take hours. But what we want to do is that we want to highlight what we believe is the most important theme of the first few verses and the universal exhortation that is applicable to us. Paul writes about a lot of things in this letter that are not necessarily pertinent to us. He writes about his imprisonment. He writes about his love for the Philippians. And while those things are very important right now, we want to focus on the things that he was inspired to write that are universally meant to encourage the Christian. So if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Philippians 1, we're going to start right there, and thank you to Kyle for reading the first six verses. The first verse that we're going to focus on is verse 6. In verse 6, Paul says, Philippian church, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And that word, bring to completion, it's a phrase in English, but in Greek, epitaleo, sorry for my Greek speakers, probably not correct. Epitaleo means to bring to an end, to accomplish, to perfect, complete, or execute. And so what Paul is saying in this verse 6 is that, listen up, O Christian. I'm telling you the truth. God is faithful. What he has begun in you, he will be certain to finish. And if God is faithful, then we can be sure that the good work that he began in us, he will complete. Now, the context does matter. Paul does say specifically, he says, I am sure of this. Why am I sure of this? I'm sure of this because I have seen your love. I have seen how you have genuinely obeyed the gospel from your heart, and you partner with me in the defense of the gospel even now. So the context is important because what that shows is, for the genuine Christian, for the man or woman who has truly died with Christ, who has been raised with him through baptism, and who continues in the faith, without question, we can be sure that in God's faithfulness, the good work that he began in us, from the saints 2,000 years ago to the saints now, God will finish it because he is faithful. And that's our universal exhortation for all ages. God is faithful, South Fork. The work that he began in you, those of you in Christ, he will absolutely, without question, bring to completion when Jesus returns. And what TJ and I really wanted to focus on is, what is this work? So Paul talks about in this first chapter, two words that he uses more than any other are Christ, go figure, and gospel. The gospel is the good news about Christ. And so when Paul says, I'm sure that he will complete this work, we believe that the work that Paul talks about is actually the accumulation of an entire Old Testament full of promises and prophecies. And the good work that God will finish in his people is twofold. One, there is an eternal gospel that will go out from the nation of Israel, from Jerusalem, and every Gentile nation will have the opportunity to walk with the God of Israel. The second part of that work is that God will sanctify every believer who obeys him. Now, just so we have some Old Testament scripture to warrant this, you don't have to flip there, but for the gospel, God tells Isaiah in chapter 66 that he will send out his servants to the nations, and he will proclaim the gospel to those who have not heard, so that the nations can see my glory. All throughout the Old Testament, God promises that there was an anointed one to come who would bring a gospel to the nations. What I'm going to focus on is the second part of the work, the sanctification. And there are some passages in the Old Testament that speak exactly to the sanctification of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 says, I will give them a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh that beats. That will cause you to walk in my ways. And then he tells Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah, speak thus to Israel. Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them and I will write it in my hearts. So God promised through the Old Testament there would come a day when he sent an anointed one, a Messiah. He would bring a gospel, and the people who obeyed this gospel would have the Holy Spirit of God in them to teach them to obey God. That is the promise. That is the work. Paul is confident that two things will happen in the lives of believers. They will be sanctified. They will be made holy by the Holy Ghost of God. And through their salvation, the good news of God will spread to all the nations so that they may all see my glory. And so, South Fork, the good news for us is that as we submit to Christ, if you are in Christ, without question, God is faithful. And the good work that he began in you, however long ago it was that you started walking with him, he will bring to completion your salvation. And throughout your walk with him, because his Holy Spirit is in you, you will become increasingly more inclined to obey him from your heart. And you will be increasingly more inclined to walk in his ways. Why? Because he tells Ezekiel, I will cause them to walk in my way. And so because of the Holy Spirit, we in Christ are going to be inclined to obey God joyfully. Instead of trying to muster up a religious adherence to a law like the law of Moses, it's not going to be like that anymore, South Fork. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways, and you can be sure that I will sanctify you. So the question is, what is sanctification? I think that's a word that Christians can kind of toss around, but I want to make sure we understand biblically what it means, because we love the text, we love the scriptures, and sanctification just means to make holy or to set apart for God's work. You may remember the verse in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul says, you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for every good work. You are set apart in holiness that God might use you for his purpose. So I believe, South Fork, that biblically, sanctification, or being made holy, being useful to God, has three components. The first component is that when you are born again, when you are born again after obeying the gospel, you are set apart for God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that God is the source of your life in Jesus Christ, whom God has made your righteousness, your redemption, your wisdom, and your sanctification. So when you obey Jesus, when you obey the gospel, you are initially set apart as holy. God sees you as justified, and when the Father looks on any newborn believer, he or she is righteous before God. The second part is what we're going to talk about. The second part is that through the lives of the saints, throughout our lifetime, we will be made more and more like Christ. Someone once said, the making of a believer is the miracle of a moment, but the making of a saint is the process of a lifetime. We are in that stage, and it is written in Romans 8:28, everything is working for the good of those in Christ. And then in Hebrews, the author says, God disciplines us as his children. Why? God disciplines us as his children that we might share in his holiness. So throughout our lives, if we are in Christ, we can be confident that the good work of sanctification is being completed. Everything that happens in your life, whether we or you perceive it as good or bad, God is going to turn it and use it to teach you for your good. What is our good? That we would be like him and that we would share his holiness. Holiness is of utmost importance to the Father. We could not come to God because we were not holy, so he killed Messiah so we could share his holiness. So throughout our lives, South Fork, you can be confident that everything that happens to you, if God is faithful, if he's faithful, then everything that happens is for your good, that you might be disciplined and that you might share in his holiness. And the last part of sanctification is that John writes in 1 John 3, when Jesus returns, we will be like him, for we will finally see him as he is. So once we see his return, we will no longer be beset by sin, but our holiness will be complete, and we will be made perfect, forever holy, permanent in his presence. And this sanctification is not a new Christian idea. It's not something that sprung out of the early apostles. God promised God promised that for every believer, he would place his Holy Spirit in her heart or his heart, so that finally, instead of mustering up religious adherence to a law, we could walk with God and obey him from our hearts. That's your promise, South Fork. Now look back in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul does pray. You'll notice in this chapter, he talks about sanctification, and then the last part, which TJ is going to talk about, he talks about the gospel. Look in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory, to the praise of God. So what does sanctification actually look like? Paul prays a prayer of sanctification over these believers. He says, church in Philippi and Christians around the world, with God's Spirit in you, I pray that you would love more and more, that you would love God more and more first, and you would love one another more and more. And then he says, I want you to grow in knowledge of grow in knowledge as well. The knowledge of what? It's the knowledge of God. If you look at the prophets, the people of the Old Testament, they did not have true knowledge of God. Hosea says, for lack of knowledge, my people were destroyed. And then Isaiah says, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. So no longer, Christians, will we have a lack of knowledge of God, because God himself is teaching us through his word. And we will know God better than any Jew ever did. We will know his will better than any Jew ever did. And we will be able to walk with him more closely than any Pharisee or any priest. He then says that with the Holy Spirit, we will be able to discern what is best. We will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the flesh. You cannot muster up in your own strength all the qualities God requires. But if his Holy Spirit is in you, like he said, you will produce all the fruits that he desires for his believers to have. And so the last thing I want to say to you, South Fork, is I want to clarify something. This is great news. And TJ is going to talk about the good news. But before we finish talking about sanctification, something needs to be elucidated, okay? This sounds like a lot of pressure. Man, the Jews had a law, but now I have to be more and more and more and more like God. That's a lot of pressure and a lot of responsibility, right? So biblically, the answer is yes and no. And this is why. The responsibility of walking with Jesus and obeying his commands is very high, very, very high. And Paul says, make sure you live a life worthy of the gospel. But the pressure to produce your own righteousness, the pressure to make yourself holy is non-existent. There is not a pressure for you to muster up your own holiness, because Jesus died so that we could be declared holy. So sanctification is a big responsibility. We do have a role, but the pressure to make ourselves look good before God has vanished because Christ has completed that work. And to warrant this, so you can see this in the scriptures, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Actually, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we do have a responsibility, but the pressure is off. And I want you to think about this. I want you to think about back in the olden days, or if any of you now still make lumps of dough. When you put yeast in the middle, you have to knead it out, and you knead the yeast of the entire lump of dough. And that's the illustration that Paul is giving here. You, O Christian, are the lump of dough, and your salvation is the yeast. And throughout your life, you will work out your salvation through every area of your life. But Paul says, but just know, it is God who is in you, who makes you will this. So the promise is that God will incline our hearts to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So the responsibility of obeying Jesus persists, but the pressure of perfection is placed on Christ. So I want to end with this. God is faithful, and he who began a good work in you, South Fork, will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. You will be sanctified, and the gospel of God will be advanced through you. So what we're going to do now, we're going to take the communion. So go ahead and get your communion cups ready. I'm going to pray for the bread, And this is what we want to think about. The prophecy said that there would be a new covenant to go out from Jerusalem, and it is in this new covenant that God would place his spirit in our hearts. So when Jesus said, my blood is poured out for the new covenant, it is poured out for the many, Jesus is saying, I am ushering in the new covenant. And when I have risen, the Holy Spirit will come on you from on high. In South Fork, that promise is true. So as you take the bread this morning, and as I pray, I want you to focus on the grace that because Jesus has shed his blood for the new covenant, we can, by God's Holy Spirit, be inclined to walk with him more than any Jew ever could. And throughout our lives, we will be made more like him until we see him and we will share his holiness. So let's pray for the bread. Father, we love you and we give you absolute glory. We are not worthy, Lord. We are Gentiles. We are the dogs. We are the foreigners who you have permitted to come into your covenant. And it is only by your grace that you decided that you would kill your only son that we might have life. We praise you that Jesus' body was broken. And with the ushering in of the new covenant, your Holy Spirit finally does not dwell in temples made by human hands, but it dwells in the hearts of your people, ever inclining us to be more and more like you, to walk in your ways. So as we remember your sacrifice this morning, Father, we pray we give glory to Jesus who died, and we remember the body that was broken on our behalf. So we offer this prayer for the bread in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray for the blood. Heavenly Father, again, we love you and we give you glory. You are our God and we are your people. We thank you for the blood that makes us new, and we pray we take it in a manner worthy of your gospel. We praise you, we love you, and we offer this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
All right, and so we'll finish with a prayer for the offering. And so I just want you to understand to give where your heart is pushing you to give, but not more, or it's not some kind of law, right? Give what you're being called to give and be happy about it. We're talking about the work and this money. We're hoping and praying that it goes to the work of God and furthering the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for this opportunity to take a moment. We've had the communion, God. We're so thankful for the new covenant, but we know there's work to be done. We know that this does require money oftentimes, Father. So I want to pray for this offering in the hearts of those believers who are giving now. Father, we pray that you take this little bit of change that we can give and that you do what you do and you make the work complete, Father. Use us in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. So Owen did a great job. I think Owen did a good job. All right. Thanks, Owen, for bringing us the attention of sanctification, what it means that this work of God has began in inside of the believer, that a work that we could not do on our own, but God himself will accomplish. And the good part is that it's something we get to participate in. God will make this happen. Verse 6 of Philippians 1 says this, and this is our focus for today, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's not a very difficult thing. It's more difficult for us to accept. So the first part, the sanctification that Owen talked about, is amazing. We should take comfort in that and refuge in what God has done, the God of the universe, and will continue to do. But there's the second piece to it that I get to talk about, and that's the spread of the gospel. We believe, like he said, that the work of God includes both sanctifying, making holy of you believers, those of you who are in Christ Jesus. You will continue to continuously be remade or renewed and convicted all along your lives. The second part is that there's still work right here and right now for us to participate in. And this is the will of God, that we do participate in it, and we know it is his desire that we do so, because he said so. So we're going to look at a couple of things first. But before we do, before we get started, I want you to look at Philippians, and I'm going to reference a couple of verses. There's a pattern in Philippians, all right? And it's a pretty cool pattern. Like I said, I don't know if Paul meant to do it, but it's brilliant either way. In Philippians 1, there are presented to us sets or pairs or couples all throughout. Two ideas that are placed side by side that work off of one another, whether to strengthen one another or to put another down or to encourage both. Paul does this all throughout. For example, starting in verse 6, it talks about the beginning of a good work and then also the finishing of a good work. In verse 7, there's the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Those two go hand in hand. Verse 9, knowledge and discernment. That is increasing in both of these things. In verses 15 and 16, there are two ideas that are put together in how people are preaching the gospel. Some are doing it from this side, envy and strife, but others are doing it from love and goodwill. Verse 19, he talks about his confidence that these things will come to be through prayers and provisions. Verse 20 offers expectation and hope as a pair. Verse 20 also posits life and death. Verse 27 says coming to visit or being unable to or being absent. Verse 28 talks about destruction versus salvation. And then verse 29 talks about belief and suffering. So you can see that all throughout this chapter, Paul puts these two ideas that work together to make his point. And at the end of this, I'm going to give you your very own set of two. It'll be a choice. You get to make it. It's awesome, right? Your choice will come at the end of this. I'm going to give you your very own set. No, I'm not Paul. No, this is not inspired. But you have a choice, and I'm going to call you to that choice. How do we know? How do we know that the second part of what God's good work is involves us spreading the gospel? We know this by what God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ, said to some of his disciples. Whether during his ministry or after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, Jesus implies several times that there is an expectation that those who claim his name, we who call ourselves Christian, everyone in here who has repented and baptized, you all have faith. You are a Christian and you call yourself by his name. This is the expectation for you, and none of us is excluded. For example, during his mission ministry in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he says this. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." All right, so while Jesus is walking his ministry, he's giving the example and the expectation that his followers are expected that he is placing on them. They're expected to do this, all right? He's saying, I am sending you somewhere, but I'm sending you out as sheep. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we know this as the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this two things here. Jesus tells them to what? He tells them to go. The expectation, he's been crucified. He's resurrected. He is about to ascend. But before he goes, he tells them this very important information. Here's the expectation, right? Go. He doesn't care how you go. He doesn't care if you walk, run, use a boat, use an airplane. He does not care. All that matters is that you actually go. The expectation is for you to make disciples by spreading what these disciples knew as the good news, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't leave them without promise either. He tells them something very important. And we need to remember, I'm going to give you two promises from Jesus today. And that we need to lean into these promises and understand these promises and trust these promises. He says, I am with you always. This is God in the flesh saying, I am with you always. You're going to go do this work. You're not adequate. What you have isn't sufficient, but I am with you always. Finally, here's another expectation. Acts 1:6-8, Jesus is literally about to ascend into heaven, and his disciples are asking him, of course, they're probably very excited, Jesus, now, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? We've been waiting. We're hopeful. You're resurrected now. We see you. Is now the time? And he gives them an answer. I'm not sure how they felt about it, but he says, not for you to know what the Father has fixed by his own authority. But he does give them this assurance. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So here's his promise, which Owen talked about, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is said to indwell in every single one of his believers. You all, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, God himself, in you all will come. And what are you to do with that? You're to do this work to be my witnesses, to stand before peers, colleagues, rivals, and preach and proclaim and testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is God, he was born of man, he suffered in the flesh, he died on the cross, he was resurrected, but it didn't end there. He ascended into heaven for the forgiveness of every one of our sins. He did the hard work. He did all of the work that is required for the forgiveness of sin. But I do think that there's something important we ought to talk about. One of these things is how we feel about the current situation in our country, or in the world for that matter. All right? If you had to answer right now, if you had to answer, and if I came by and picked you to answer, I would hope you had an answer. Do you think the gospel is prevailing in the United States? Let you think about it. Answer the question. Many of us are going to say no. No, the gospel isn't prevailing in the United States, and there's actually a bit of data to support that feeling you have. And I'm going to share that with you right now. All right, so Gallup does these surveys. Everybody's heard of Gallup. All right, they've been doing this particular survey for about 100 years now, using the same type of format. They have a 95% confidence in this survey with a 2% plus or minus margin of error. All right. So they're saying no matter what answer they're giving you, it's within plus or minus 2%. It could be either better or worse than what we're saying. All right. 6,117 people from all 50 states and the D.C. area were surveyed every time. 2,000. They're asking these people, are you religious? All right, now when I say religious, what do I mean? I don't mean Christian. I mean Christian, Jew, or Muslim. All right, do you go to church, synagogue, or mosque? Any of those three, you can say you're religious for all this survey cares. All right, in 2000, the answer was 70% of them said yes. In 2000, this is 21 years ago. 10 years later, that number goes down to 61%. Last year, they did it again. The number is 47% of people surveyed said that they were religious. They either went to church, they either went to synagogue, or they went to mosque. Now, we're splitting that, if you wanted to divide it evenly between the three big religions, who has the lion's share of that? We don't know. All that I know is 47% of people say they are religious, and that could mean anything from Jew to Christian to Muslim. What does that mean for us? We're talking about the good work, right? that God not only started, but he will do, he will finish as well. That's what we're talking about. So how do we look at these numbers? Do with them whatever you would like. But I would like to suggest you do this. You look at this as a huge, massive mission field. The harvest is ready. The harvest is ready, but the laborers are few indeed. We think sometimes you have to be a minister to convert someone, to talk about the gospel. Not true. You can be a doctor. You can be a scientist. You can be a stay-at-home mom. You can be a teacher, an engineer. It doesn't matter. A caretaker. You can spread the gospel. And one out of every two people you talk to does not know Jesus. And that is scary. But that also means that there's a huge opportunity. And here goes my set of two for you. And then I'm going to finish, and we'll get on with it. All right, here's my set of two for you. And I'll have actually two sets of two. First of all, for those of you who are Christians, be honest with yourself. Here's your two. Are you willing to participate? Are you ready? Are you prepared to participate in the spread of the gospel? Or are you unwilling to do so? This is the fact. I believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And his will for us is that we spread the gospel. And he did not leave us without promises, and so we lean into those promises. I am with you always, and John 16:33 says, in the world you will have tribulations. You will have. But take courage, because I have overcome the world. This is the promise of our God. And he's invited each and every one of you to step into this work. You're not, even though it feels like it, and the evidence suggests that it's true, you're not on the weaker team here. Sometimes that's how it feels, right? Feels like our message is not the strong message. Our message is the old message, right? It's irrelevant now. That's not what God said. That is not what he said. Now, believe that. Take the promise of God and rest in it. Believe that when you present the gospel to someone, that God will do the work. Here's the good news, friends. God will do the work. Will you get rejected? Sure. I'm sure. But one out of two people has not known Jesus. If you are not a Christian, I don't know what you're waiting for. You're here. I don't know why you're waiting. You don't understand it? No problem. At night tonight, look up at the sky and tell me you understand the size of the universe. I know there are things we don't understand. We have to get over it. It's called faith. That's what it is. Here's your response here. You have a set of two as well. Will you respond to the good news that Jesus died for your sins? Or will you go on neglecting that reality? The choice is yours, each and every one of you. And I pray that with this, you will step into the calling and the good work of God. Let's stand and sing.
Lord, take my